I would encourage you to turn in your own Bibles to the portion of the Word of God which we began to consider in our gathering this Lord's Day morning, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25. And our attention is particularly focused upon verse 41, though in a real sense we have used the 41st verse as the gateway into the entire passage bounded by verses 31 and 46. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25 and verse 41. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into the eternal fire, which is prepared for the devil and his angels. In approaching this text, I have entitled our study of the text and its context, The Most Terrifying Words Human Ears Can Ever Hear. And in our effort to understand something of the sobering weight of this passage this morning, I suggested, first of all, that these words are terrifying because of the one who speaks them. In this passage, he is set before us in the majesty of his person as the Son of Man who comes in his glory, verse 31, and in the might of his position, conceived of as Lord and King and as the appointed judge of the world. And surely if anything stands patent in the text, if anything stands out in bold relief, it is that the Christ of the Bible is not the weak, effeminate, emasculated Jesus who would never speak a word of judgment, who would never make a pronouncement of retribution, but in this passage he is speaking concerning himself. And describes his own person and work in the terrifying words of this passage when he speaks in the majesty of his person as the Son of Man who has come in glory, as the Son of Man who as Lord and King of glory sits as the appointed and rightful judge upon his own throne. And then we considered in the second place the fact that these words are terrifying because of the vast number to whom they will be spoken. The general description of those to whom they will be spoken in the context is one in which all those who do not sustain a relationship to Christ as his brethren, that's the term he uses for them in the passage, will hear the words, Depart from me, ye cursed. All who do not sustain a relationship to Christ in faith, love, and obedience, which warrants his identification of them as his brethren, they are the ones who are described as standing at his left hand, to whom he will say, Depart from me, ye cursed. But the Bible does not only give us this general description in this context, but there is a specific delineation of the various categories of those who will stand at his left hand. And we considered four of those biblical categories this morning. All impenitent rebels against his law, all self-righteous hypocrites, all self-deceived religionists, and all indifferent disobedient hearers of the gospel. Now tonight we'll consider a third line of truth that is in the passage with respect to these most terrifying words which human ears can ever hear. They are not only terrifying because of the one who speaks them, terrifying because of the vast number who shall hear them, but they are terrifying because of that which will follow their utterance. Notice the conjunction between verses 41 and 46. Then shall he say to them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into eternal fire. Verse 46. And these shall go into eternal punishment. He shall say, and these shall go. So there is the strictest conjunction between the terrifying word, depart from me, and the awesome reality of the fulfillment of that word in the case of everyone to whom it is spoken. These, in their entirety, these shall go into eternal punishment. And so I say these are terrifying words because of that which will follow their utterance, described in the text in three categories. It will be certain punishment, horrible punishment, and eternal punishment. And if ever I seek to be chaste in the choice of words, restrained in the use of imagination, and disciplined by the naked language of the Bible, it is when treating of this solemn subject. And I ask you to seek in that spirit of strict adherence to the very words of Scripture to trace out these three lines of concern as they are there in the text. First of all, it will be certain punishment. These shall go away, verse 46, into eternal punishment. And the key to the entire passage, in a very real sense, is a precise understanding of the word punishment. Now, the word that is used by our Lord is found only twice in its noun form in the entirety of the New Testament, and twice in its verb form. So in the noun and verbal form, there are four usages of this word. And in every case, it can mean nothing other than punishment in the sense of the dictionary definition. Pain or loss or suffering for a crime committed. In no sense can the word be understood as destruction, annihilation, obliteration, or reduction to nothing. The other noun use of the word is 1 John 4 and verse 8. And believing that Scripture is its own infallible interpreter, let us see what the Scripture says with respect to this punishment. In 1 John 4 and verse 8, verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath, in the Authorized Version, translates it torment, but the 1901 edition translates it properly, fear hath punishment, and he that feareth is not made perfect in love. Now, can you imagine translating this word, fear hath annihilation? Fear hath reduction to nothing. Fear hath obliteration of existence. No, what fear has as its inevitable attendant when it is the carnal fear mentioned by John is a present sense of crushing inward discomfort. Fear hath punishment. And that's precisely the same word used by our Lord in Matthew's Gospel. These shall go away into eternal punishment. That is, into a state of conscious, painful, acute discomfort. And then the two verbal uses of the word, one is found in Acts chapter 4 and verse 21. Acts chapter 4 and verse 21. Speaking of those early followers of our Lord who are called upon to suffer for his name, the civil authorities in their action towards them, it is said, verse 21, "And they, when they had further threatened them, let them go, finding nothing how they might annihilate them, how they might reduce them to nothing, how they might obliterate them, no, how they might punish them. That is, how they might inflict upon them pain, loss, or suffering." And it is the only sense of the word that makes sense. And then in 2 Peter 2:9 is the second verbal use of this word, or the use of this word in its verbal form, 2 Peter 2 and verse 9. "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment unto the day of judgment." And when we read a passage such as Luke 16 concerning the rich man who died and in hell lifted up his eyes being in torments, we know that the present state of the impenitent awaiting the day of judgment is not a state of soul sleep. It is not a day of annihilation. And most annihilationists teach that the soul will exist until the day of judgment, at which time eternal punishment means annihilation or reduction to nothing. But Peter says, the ungodly are even now kept under punishment unto the day of judgment. And lo and behold, when we turn to this picture of the day of judgment in Matthew's gospel, we find that those who have been under punishment in the verbal form shall go away into punishment. Precisely the same state, only augmented and intensified by the additional burden of a suffering that will not only be the anguish of the soul, but the anguish of the body. And so I say these are terrifying words because of that which will follow their utterance. That which will follow their utterance is certain punishment. These shall go away into punishment. And oh, my friend, when God speaks a shall, all the integrity of His holy, changeless character is bound to that word. It will be certain punishment. But it will also be horrible punishment. What will follow the utterance of the words, verse 41, notice the very language. Horrible punishment is the only word that begins to approach a description of what our Lord says. Notice the elements in the horror of that punishment. "Then shall he say to them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into the eternal fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels." And the horribleness of the punishment is reduced to those three categories of thought. It is from Christ into eternal fire in the company of the devil and his angels. It is the horror of final, irrevocable separation from Christ himself. Depart from me. And the one who speaks, you will remember, is the Son of Man. The one who could say in the days of his humiliation, "The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost." The one who could say, "The Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins." The Son of Man, embodiment of all light and grace and truth. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. That one whom God has constituted the reservoir of all spiritual blessing, the one in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, the one who is ineffably glorious in his grace and kindness and pity, the one who is inexhaustible in his mercy to the vilest and the neediest of sinners. That which makes these words so terrible is a certainty of punishment that has as its horror of horrors separation from that one who is indeed the source of all light, all grace, and all truth. It's as though the Son of Man says, "You chose to live without me. You chose to keep yourself aloof from me. In the day of your opportunity, when I came before you in the pressure of your conscience by the accusations of my law to awaken you to your need that you might flee to me, when I came to you in the overtures of my grace in the gospel, offering myself and all of my spiritual blessings, if you would but have me, you said to me, 'Depart from me, O Christ.' And you sought to take the arrows of my piercing from your conscience and heart. And you stopped your ears to the overtures of my mercy in the gospel. You said to me again and again, 'Depart from me, O Christ. I have nothing of your salvation. Depart from me, O Christ. I'll have nothing of your word, nothing of your claims.' Now the judge says, 'You chose to live without me. I will now seal you in that choice, and that for eternity. Depart from me.' That in itself would be hell enough. But notice the text. It is not only depart from me, but into the eternal fire. The one is privative, and now the other is punitive. To be cut off from all that is in Christ is hell enough. But now there is the positive infliction of divine wrath and anger in this vivid figure that is found throughout the Scriptures, into the everlasting fire. Again and again in the Scriptures, fire is not only the symbol of the burning holiness of God, but of that holiness as it comes to expression in a holy, active, consuming passion against sin. And so we read in such passages as Ezekiel 38 and verse 22, a graphic description of the judgment of God under the figure of fire. Ezekiel 38 and verse 22. Listen to the word of the prophet. Ezekiel 38 and verse 22, "And with pestilence and with blood will I enter into judgment with him, and I will rain upon him and upon his hordes and upon the many peoples that are with him, an overflowing shower and great hailstones, fire and brimstone, and I will magnify myself and sanctify myself and make myself known in the eyes of many nations." God says in the pouring out of his wrath under the figure of a shower of fire and brimstone, he's revealing who he is. And because Christ is the perfect revelation of God, in that day he will say, "Depart from me into everlasting fire." Fire being the symbol of that active, holy passion that flows out of the very character of God to consume all that is contrary to him. You find similar language in Psalm 11, 5 and 6. You find it in the book of the Revelation, verses 9 and following of chapter 14, "The smoke of their torment goeth up forever and forever." Again, as I said at the outset of the study, I'm using guarded language. I'm allowing myself very little liberty in terms of imaginative language or talk. I am quoting to you the Word of God. And oh, my friends, if the horror of that language does not cause you to sense something of the awfulness of the punishment that awaits those who hear these words, then nothing I could add will ever do it. But then it's not only from me and into the fire, but in the company of the devil and his angels. Look at the language. Depart from me, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared not for man, but for the devil and his angels. And whatever hell is, it is a place. It is a prepared place. And it is a place fitting for that arch fiend and enemy of God, who from one standpoint is the great perpetrator of all the sin and wickedness and all the bloodshed and anguish and all that has flowed from the curse of sin. We can imagine what infinite wisdom has done when joined to infinite holiness, preparing a place for such a foul, fiendish spirit and all the imps and demons of hell who have followed him. Then we begin to understand how horrible the punishment of hell must be. To go into the company of that foul fiend and all of his angels. And it is Jesus who uses that language. And so the words are terrible, because that which will follow their utterance is certain punishment. Secondly, it is horrible punishment. But thirdly, it is eternal punishment. And oh, if that word eternal could only be erased from the Scriptures. If only it could be scrubbed from the haunting consciousness of men. But it is written, and though heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle shall pass from the law of God. Notice verse 41. Depart from ye, ye cursed, into the eternal fire, which is prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 46. And these shall go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And that which makes hell such a horrible place is the eternality of that condition and that place. And nothing but the most willful perversion of the Word of God can do away with the conscious eternal suffering of the damned. For our Lord has locked into the strictest parallel the duration of the conscious enjoyment of the life of the redeemed and the horrible suffering and punishment of the existence of the damned. And notice how he has done it. Verse 46. These shall go away into eternal punishment. And the meaning of punishment we've established, not from imagination, not from theological prejudice, not from ecclesiastical tradition, but from the Word of God itself. It is eternal punishment, eternal infliction of pain and torment. But now notice, but the righteous into eternal life. And what is the nature of that life which is eternal? Well, it is life in communion with God, life beholding God Himself, life serving Him, life in the enjoyment of Him, life in the performance of His will. Every description of eternal life in its consummate glory in the new heavens, in the new earth, is a description of conscious, whole soul, body existence in all the glory of a redeemed earth. That is eternal life. And placed in the strictest parallel to it is eternal, endless, never ceasing punishment. And there is no text in the Bible which has been a greater bulwark against any efforts to do away with the biblical doctrine of conscious eternal suffering than this text. And it came from the lips of Him who was meek and lowly in heart, full of grace and full of truth. And it is because our Lord, as the one through whom all things were created, knows better than any of us that place prepared, that He speaks more faithfully and pointedly and graphically of eternal punishment than He does of the bliss and the glories of eternal life. If you doubt my word, I challenge you to sit down and read through the Gospel of Matthew at one sitting and check every reference to heaven as a place, any description of what it is and shall be, and then put in another column every reference to hell as a place and what it shall be, and you will find that there is an overwhelming preponderance from the lips of our Lord of graphic descriptions and affirmations of the horror of eternal punishment. It is from the lips of our Lord that we find such words, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is never quenched. And when the text says, these shall go away, it means not just the souls shall go away, but the picture here is the day of judgment, when the Son of Man, seated upon the throne of His glory, summons men out of their graves, and the impenitent, the deceived religionist, and the self-righteous hypocrites, and all the indifferent hearers of the gospel have a resurrected body joined to their lost and doomed souls. And in soul and body they shall stand before the judge. When they hear the words, depart from me, then alas, the warning of our Lord will come to pass. Fear not them which kill the body, but after this have no more that they can do, but fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. These shall go away, soul and body, into eternal punishment, there to bear for the unending ages of eternity. And our minds stagger at the very utterance of the words. And as we open, as it were, our spirits to feel something of the weight of them, we find ourselves utterly at a loss even to begin to comprehend the horror of what it must be to have every faculty of mind and spirit and every faculty of the senses of the body made a track upon which the white-hot anger of God will run and run and run and run, and that for eternity. No wonder the psalmist cried, who knoweth the power of thine anger and thy wrath according to the fear that is due unto thee? As the love of God is infinite, as the love of God is incomprehensible, as the love of God is described as that which passeth knowledge, everything about God is God-like. It is infinite, transcendent. It is above us in terms of being able to grasp it in the magnitude of its dimensions. But as is his love, so is his wrath. And as surely as we cannot comprehend the love that passes knowledge, we cannot comprehend the fury and the anger of God vented upon the creature made in his image, who is determined that he will not voluntarily reflect that image upon the creature who owes his very existence and sustenance to God, but who will not acknowledge the rights and the claims of that God. Who can fathom the righteous anger of God when it is vented upon a creature that dares to defy his almighty creator? And so the words are terrible. Terrifying, not only because of the one who speaks them, the vast number to whom they will be spoken, the terrifying results that follow their utterance. But in the fourth and final place, they are terrifying words, because none to whom the gospel comes need hear them. None to whom the gospel comes need hear them. In terms of the devil and his angels and fallen spirits who were bypassed for generations, to whom no gospel ever came, surely among their number there is a sufficient aggregate of lost humanity to be an eternal monument of the righteous anger of Almighty God. God in his love has now sent his word not primarily to one little pocket of humanity in one little parcel of real estate in the Middle East, where for centuries the entire vast nations of the world were left in darkness apart from the light of general revelation, which indeed is a wonderful light, but because of the perversity of men's hearts, it is not a light which leads to salvation. And now the gospel has come to all the nations. It is a gospel which has come even into this place. And what makes these words terrible is that they will be spoken to men to whom they need not be spoken, because the way of deliverance has not only been secured in Christ, but it has been published freely and broadly in the glorious gospel of the grace of God. Oh, my friends sitting here tonight, if you ever hear these words in the last day, it will be a terrifying thing, because this very sermon, this very night, will come to your remembrance. You need not hear these words in the judgments. You say, why? Because God himself declares that he takes no delight in the destruction and death of the sinner. He says in the clearest terms in such passages as Ezekiel 18 and verse 32, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that he turn and live. Oh, my friend, never conceive of God as one who would wring his hands with delight as he sees these multitudes sink into hell. God says judgment is his strange work. And though because he is God and he is holy and righteous, his work of judgment will have the engagement of his whole being, may I say it with reverence, it will be a reluctant engagement. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. This is the word of God. And so he then turns to plead and to entreat sinning Israel with these words, turn ye, turn ye. Why will ye die, O house of Israel? God takes no delight in the death of sinners. And we have more than his word of entreaty, his word of affirmation. We have his deeds in the person of his Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, God so loved that He gave. My friend, as I hinted this morning, if you have any doubt about the validity of the reality of hell, then you have no explanation for the cross of Christ. There is no explanation for the agony, for that terrible agony of Golgotha, apart from the reality of the biblical doctrine of hell. It is because God is determined to uphold all of the sanctions of His holy law. That law which says, this do and live, the soul that sinneth it shall die. And when the Lord Jesus voluntarily assumes the debt of sinners, the Scripture says in Romans 8:32, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. And to what did He deliver Him? He delivered Him to nothing less than the very thing described in this text. Hell is described in many passages as outer darkness. Does not the Scripture tell us? From the third hour, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, from high noon to 3 o'clock, the heavens were shrouded in blackness. The outer darkness of the hell to come was poured into the bosom of the Son of God in those hours of agony. Is hell to be found in the words, "Depart from me"? Then you understand the cry from Golgotha, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I say it reverently, but on the basis of Scripture I must say it. There is a sense in which the Father said to His own Son, depart from me, ye cursed. Oh, you say that's strong language. It's biblical language. Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become, what? A curse for us. And if the curse of a broken law is that frightening, that irrevocable separation, depart from me, ye cursed, and in a sense, the Father spoke those words to His own Son when He hung upon the cross. And if hell is in its essence, according to this language, entering into the company of the devil and his angels, the Bible makes abundantly clear that Jesus entered into mysterious interactions with the power of darkness in His sufferings that we will never understand. He says, this is your hour and the power of darkness. The Scripture speaks of Him entering into conflict with principalities and powers by which He ultimately triumphed over them in His death. But there was, as it were, the very engagement of those powers of darkness in such a way that who can imagine the horror it must have brought to the spotless, holy soul of the Son of God to be in that kind of hand-to-hand conflict with the Prince of Darkness. I say these are terrifying words because none to whom the gospel need hear them. God has declared that He takes no delight in the death of sinners. God has made an adequate provision for sinners in the death and resurrection of His Son that answers to all the demands of His holy law. And then what has He done? He has sent His word to you even in this place tonight. Stop and think for a minute, unconverted friend. Why in the world would I ever choose to speak on a text like this? If you're honest and if you're thinking, you have to come to one of two conclusions. You say either that man ought to be up there on Fairfield Avenue in Overbrook. Something has snapped in his judgment so that he gets some kind of a sadistic charge of a talking about morose things You must accuse me and attribute to me mental and psychological and emotional imbalance tantamount or bordering on madness. Or you must believe me when I say that God is so thirsty for your salvation that He would take a natively selfish, man-pleasing, man-fearing creature such as I am, and so work in my heart a genuine desire for your well-being that I would speak to you simply, plainly, tenderly, and earnestly, pleading with you to flee from the wrath to come. Now I ask you in the theater of your own conscience, what do you regard me to be? A psychopath? Someone bordering on mental and emotional and psychological imbalance? Or will you believe me that I stand before you as one who is a brand plucked from the burning, who can well remember his own experience as a little boy and right up through his teenage years, living day and night with the frightening, awesome fear that he might be cut off and drop into hell, as a little boy who read enough of his Bible and heard enough from the lips of his mom and dad and from preachers to know that hell was no doctrine that was simply a carryover from medieval theology. It was a reality of the Bible. And if I believed in the Jesus of the Bible, I had to believe in Him with His doctrine of hell. And as one who lived under the terrors and the torments of that dread place for so long, and who knows the sweetness of living now under the consciousness of sins forgiven. A sinner yet, a sinner still, but a pardoned sinner, a forgiven sinner, a ransomed, redeemed sinner, an adopted sinner. Oh, my friend, it's out of that desire to communicate to you something of the joy of sins forgiven, the knowledge that these words will never be spoken to me, that I speak so plainly to you tonight. And isn't it a terrible thing that men will hear these words, "Depart from me, ye cursed," who need never hear them, because God's love for sinners has been declared to them as it's being declared to you tonight. God's mighty deeds on behalf of sinners is expounded to you as it is expounded tonight. And fellow sinners who deserve hell as much as you do, and by nature as selfish and self-centered as you are, God has worked in them a genuine desire for your well-being, so that they can say with the Apostle Paul, "We were willing to impart unto you not the gospel of God only, but our very souls, because you were become dear to us. We seek not yours, but you." What a terrible thing for sinners to hear these words who need never hear them. Who could hear the words in the text, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, enter into that kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Oh, my friend, as I conclude the exhortation and the exposition tonight, let me do so in this simple couplet of biblical perspective. You have no choice with respect to future dealings with the Lord of glory. The Son of Man shall come, and He shall be seated upon the throne of His glory, and the nation shall be gathered against Him. Oh, but you say, "I don't believe in the immortality of the soul. I don't believe in the resurrection." Your unbelief will not hinder the power of Christ from keeping your soul in its never-dying state and from calling your body from the dust of the earth in the day of the resurrection. The Son of Man shall come. Before Him shall be gathered all the nations. You're going to be there. I'm going to be there. God's not going to wait for your vote. God's not going to ask for your consent. He made us. He will summon us from our graves to stand before Him. And in that day, you will have dealings with the Son of Man upon the throne. Now, when we turn to the book of the Revelation, John says he saw in the midst of the throne a lamb as it had been slain. And it's the picture of the Lord Jesus in his capacity as the dying redeemer of sinners. And in the very next chapter we read that men will cry for the rocks and hills to fall upon them in the day of judgment. And this will be their cry: hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Isn't that a strange conjunction of words? The wrath of the Lamb. I thought the lamb was the epitome of meekness. As a lamb before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. But you see, the lamb is the judge. And if you will not flee to the wounds and to the merit and to the forgiveness and to the righteousness and to the pardon and to all that is held out to sinners in the Lamb, in His submissiveness to death, in the submissiveness to the wrath of God, if you will not flee to the Lamb in faith, you will want to flee from the Lamb in the day of His wrath. But you must have dealings with the Lamb upon His throne. Would God that this night, while He is still upon a throne that is called a throne of grace, while He is yet upon that throne to receive sinners, to smother them in His redemptive love, to cover them in His own righteousness, to wash them in His own precious blood. Oh, that you'd behold the Lamb of God who bears away the sin of the world. My friend, what is there in Jesus Christ that you will not have Him on His terms? What can you find in Christ that is unlovely, that is unreasonable, that is ungracious and unkind? I ask you, what is there in Christ that would keep you at a distance from Him? You can find nothing in Him but loveliness, grace, gentleness. No, the thing that keeps you from Him is not in Him, but it's in your own heart. And you know what it is? Christ tells you. He says, this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Neither will they come to the light. You see, the Lamb is also the light of the world. And whatsoever maketh manifest is light. And the reason you will not come to the Lamb is that you know if you do, you've got to come out of the darkness of your sin and your self-will and your hypocrisy and your evil thoughts and intentions. And that's true. And so the choice is before you. Will you cling to and love your sins, only to hear the words, depart from me, only to cry, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb? Or will you flee from your sins and run to Christ and say, hide me from the destruction of my sins? Faith is described in Hebrews 6 as fleeing for refuge to the Lord Jesus. Now, running away for a hiding place is not the act of a hero, but a penitent believing sinner is not a hero. The hero is the mighty Savior who enfolds needy, helpless sinners in His grace and in His love. As I was meditating this morning before coming to preach to you, There was a text of Scripture that was brought to my mind, and I read this as I close tonight, from Ezekiel's prophecy, chapter 3. And it was this text, among others, that pressured me to speak on this subject today. I am not Ezekiel, I am not a prophet. But as a minister of Christ, called by Christ and recognized by His church to preach His word, there is in that sense an extension of the prophetic responsibility upon every minister. And we read in Ezekiel chapter 3 these very sobering words, verse 16. And it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. Ezekiel, you're to be my watchman, to speak my word to my people. When I say, this is Jehovah speaking, when I say to the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thy hand. Yet, if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. And my dear friends gathered here tonight, with every fiber of my being, in the midst of no little degree of weariness and physical discomfort, I have sought this day to deliver my soul. And in that day when I stand with you before the Lamb on the throne of His glory, my hands will be clean of your blood. But I confess that doesn't give me the comfort I want. I would rather be able to say with Paul, what is my crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints? Though there will be some consolation that none of you will be able to point the finger and say that man did not warn me from the words of God. That man did not tell me of a place of torment. That man did not tell me of the way of escape. Though there will be some comfort to be vindicated from blood guiltiness, my friend, that's a negative comfort. Oh, the consolation I long is to be able to say as Paul did, ye are my crown of rejoicing. Oh, to be able to stand with you in that day and say, Lord Jesus, because you take the weak things to confound the mighty, and the things that are not to bring to naught the things that are, you use the instrumentality of a poor, sinful man, speaking in all the limitations of human language of holy things. But you made your word effectual. Lord Jesus, here is the fruit of your suffering. Lord Jesus, here is another, the reward of your agonies and your pangs. It's that for which we live. It's that for which I preach. It's that for which we pray. Oh, do not rob us of that joy. Flee to our Savior. Embrace Him. And stand with us in that day. And hear His words, come, ye blessed. And you who are the people of God, surely though the great thrust of the exposition and application today has been to the unconverted, it cannot be, I trust, that this word has had no edification to your own heart. For God says to us, look unto the rock from whence you were hewn, and unto the hole of the pit from whence you were digged. Oh, how we should love the Savior, who by His dying love and by His living power has so arrested us as to make us His brothers and His sisters in His family, to know that we will hear the words, "Come, ye blessed." What a debt we owe to our gracious Savior. What an obligation we have to lost sinners. Paul says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Oh, how compassionate we should be. How earnest in pleading with God. How tender in pleading with men. So I trust as the people of God, we will not feel that this word has been for someone else today, but that our hearts will be filled with a new sense of gratitude to our Savior, compassion to the lost, and a burning zeal to see them brought to the knowledge of the Son of God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that when we sit in moments such as these, in which Your Word is set before us in its naked purity, we are sobered by the language of the text that we've studied today, and yet we confess that so quickly the world of sense and time and things and people obscures these awesome realities. And we live as though there were no hell to shun, no heaven to gain, no Savior to embrace. Oh God, don't leave us at the mercy of our own carelessness. We pray for sinners in this building tonight, to whom these words will be spoken unless they undergo that mighty change that You call a new birth, that mighty change that Your Word calls conversion, those mighty spiritual upheavals that Your Word calls repentance and faith. Oh God, in Jesus' name, may Your Word fasten itself upon the conscience, upon the heart, upon the whole being, and may that great and awesome day reveal that some this day, April the 20th of this year, were brought to the knowledge of Your Son. And we pray, our Father, for those who sit amongst us preparing for the work of the ministry. God, make them pleaders with men. May none be able to slip into hell drowsy and careless under their ministries. Oh God, make them, we pray, to preach in such a way as to arrest the careless and to bring up short the indifferent. And we pray for Your dear people in this place, many who've been rescued from that horrible pit, many who will not hear these words because of Your grace. Oh God, give to them, give to us a new measure of compassion for sinners. Help us to believe in the hell that we say we believe in. Help us to warn sinners to flee from the wrath to come. Help us so to live as to give credibility to our witness. Oh Father, have mercy upon our society, upon this city, upon Essex County, upon this state, upon our nation. For surely, if Your word is true, that You will cast into hell all the nations that forget You, then our nation is ripe for that judgment. Oh Lord, come we pray, come we pray, and may we yet see multitudes turning from sin and fleeing to Christ. Hear our prayer. May the blessing of Your presence rest upon us. We ask these mercies through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.